Well, as we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word this evening, we again, as we are working our way through the Shorter Catechism, we've come to Shorter Catechism question 12. And the question is, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And so as we consider that, I'll read from a couple of passages, first beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Excuse me. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon, that is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Belem and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then turning to Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. "For as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. May he bless the reading and now also the preaching of his word." Well, as we consider this question before us and the passages that are connected to it, the question as it asks, what special providence did God enter into with man after he created him? And the answer mentions that he enters into a covenant of life with him. Now, that covenant of life is also known as a covenant of works. We may hear that term as well. And both are used interchangeably. Now, as we consider this covenant that God had entered into with mankind, we can look at it in one way as the negative aspect of it being broken and that curse that has come. But also in that, we can look at the fulfillment of this covenant through Christ. And as we consider this question tonight, that's where I want to end up. And we'll march through both aspects, but really I want us to come away tonight with a measure of encouragement and rejoicing as we consider that Christ has kept the covenant of works or the covenant of life for us. To rejoice, for Christ has kept the covenant of works for you and for me. And we'd be looking at this in two points. First of all, if we could keep the covenant of works, we would live. And then secondly, Christ kept the covenant of works for us. So first of all, if we could keep the covenant of works, we would live. Now, as the question asks, what act of providence or special act of providence did God exercise toward man? This is the shorter catechism question, and this is a shorter catechism question answer. The larger catechism and larger catechism question 20 deals with the same issue, but it doesn't add a whole, it's not like a large paragraph, but it does add more than what we have here in the shorter catechism. It adds things like God putting man in paradise, charging Adam to keep it, to tend it. The liberty that God gave Adam in the garden, as we read from Genesis chapter 2, where he tells him that he may freely eat of every tree that has grown in that garden, except for the one. He also gave him a dominion over all the creatures. He gave him marriage. As we didn't read it, but chapter 2 continues, and we read of the account of God creating Eve out of the rib of Adam. But then also communion with God himself, as God conversed with both Adam and Eve. The Sabbath day is part of this special act of providence. You know, the Sabbath day is something that is given to us before sin entered the world. It is something that is good and was there before sin tainted the world. And this is why Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is something that is good and wonderful, even for mankind in our perfection before sin entered the world. We had a Sabbath day. And in addition to that, the larger catechism mentions this covenant of life, or this covenant of works. So which is it, covenant of life or covenant of works? Well, they really are the same thing. And the fact that the covenant of life here is mentioned refers to the blessings that are promised. The blessings that are promised in this covenant. And we know it's a covenant because we have for us in the pages of Scripture, there are two parties. There is God and there is man. There is an agreement that is entered upon. There is a condition of obedience that is given. There are punishments that are given out and also blessings that are given as well. Now, this covenant that was made, and we know that it's different than the covenant of grace. It's not something that is a part of the covenant of grace. It is a separate covenant. If you recall, I mentioned this a couple of months ago of how the difference between the covenant of grace lies in this and the covenant of works. That as God gives this covenant to Adam, he says to him, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that is the end. And the original language there is emphatic. That's why we have the words, surely die. And if we were to translate it very woodenly, it would be, and you shall die, die. God is putting that emphasis on the result of disobedience to this covenant. There is no provision of, Adam, if you break this covenant, here's what you should do. It is simply, you will die. Whereas then, as God in His grace does not immediately strike down Adam and Eve, death does enter into the world, and God does say, you came from the dust, and to the dust you will return. That punishment of death was given. But we see as that covenant of grace then unfolds, and as we see its expression given as it begins to kind of flower and bloom, and we get to see more and understand more of it as on Sinai the law is given. Yes, there are elements of the law where Moses says, if you do this, you will live. And this is the essence of what Paul is talking about in the Galatians passage that we read. But the law given on Sinai itself is a part of the covenant of grace, because the whole aspect of that system that was given was one of, when you break this, or if you break this, this is what you do to be reconciled. And that's how we know the distinction between the two covenants. But that covenant of life given at the beginning, that if Adam had succeeded, if he had, when the serpent was tempting him and his wife, if he had, instead of listening, had reached out and grabbed hold of that certain and crushed serpent and crushed his head against the tree, he would have been rewarded with free access to the tree of life and the blessings and the promises of life that come with it. The stipulations of this covenant of works, again, there isn't given at its institution a means by which Adam and Eve could be reconciled if they broke it. And the Catechism explains this as well. We have here in the shorter Catechism, in the answer, it says, on condition of perfect obedience. And again, the larger Catechism just kind of expands that a little bit by using the words, by personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. See, as God entered into that covenant with man in the garden, Adam and Eve were responsible for their own sins. There is that personal aspect. Adam was to teach Eve the stipulations of this covenant, and we can see in that dialogue that there was teaching that had happened. Either Adam or Eve kind of embellished it and built upon it, but there was teaching that had happened. There was also the aspect of a perfect obedience. There was no room for a slight misstep or breaking of this covenant. And it was to be perpetual, continual, without end. Now, as we consider the passage in Galatians that we read in Galatians chapter 3, there Paul quotes in the Old Testament from Leviticus 18, verse 5, that if you do these things, you will live. There is that element in the law that was given, hearkening back to this original covenant, of this perfect obedience that is required. If you do these things, you will live. Now, as we consider that aspect and that charge, that is a big if that is given. If we could do these things, we would live. If Adam had, as I said, crushed the head of the serpent in the garden, he would have lived. He would have had won. He would have passed the test. But he didn't. And we could argue that he couldn't, even in his perfection, because he wasn't united to the one true Savior. If we could have personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, we would live. But what Scripture repeatedly teaches us, through lesson after lesson after lesson, again, as I mentioned this morning, these repetitions that Scripture has These signs that we see repeatedly over and over and over, the lesson is we can't. We are unable to obey. When God requires perfect obedience, even in our perfection, we are unable to obey. And if this is where the story ended, this is truly dismal. This is truly something to weep over and to lament. If this is where the story closed, we can't keep the covenant that God entered into with humanity. We are incapable. But this then brings us to our second point, and the reason that we have to rejoice. You see, the covenant of life, the covenant of works, was not rendered useless, was not rendered asunder, was not somehow done away with or abolished. It is a covenant of God that is still in effect and still in force. God requires perfect obedience. And we can't attain to it. Now, as we consider this, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we read in verses 12 to 21 these words. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world in death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, one of the things that Paul is doing here in these verses is he is giving us a clear contrast between Adam and Christ. Through the one man's transgression, through the one man's disobedience, through his sin, humanity was plunged into darkness. And death came into the world. And death has reigned through this one man's disobedience. But this one man who disobeyed was a type of him who was to come. He was a type of Christ. This is why we call Jesus the second Adam. But unlike the first Adam who disobeyed, the one who plunged humanity into death, Jesus Christ obeyed. And he lifted his people, some of humanity, a remnant of humanity, out of darkness, out of death, into the light of life. But he did this through obedience. Jesus Christ personally obeyed. Jesus Christ's obedience was perfect. There was no taint in it. There was no wrinkle in it. There was never a stray thought in his mind throughout his life that could be counted as sin. He was perfect. And his obedience is perpetual. It never wavered. It never ends. Even to the point of death, as Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. His obedience was complete. It was perfect. There was nothing lacking. Now, as we consider this, what Jesus did was he fulfilled that covenant of perpetual and perfect obedience. He fulfilled that covenant of life that God entered into with mankind in the garden. He fulfilled the covenant of works perfectly. But we couldn't do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 shows us how the covenant of works and the covenant of grace work together. See, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read that he who knew no sin was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So Jesus obeyed perfectly. He fulfilled the requirement that was given and that was entered into. But he suffered as one who broke the covenant. He suffered as one who was a covenant breaker. He suffered as Adam would suffer. He suffered as we deserve to suffer. He suffered what was due our sin, so that by the grace of God we might be counted as those who have kept the covenant, as those who have a personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Now, this is why Jesus said to the crowd in his earthly ministry that unless you have a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Because we are conceived and we are born in sin. From the very beginning, we have broken the covenant. We are born and conceived covenant breakers. But God, in his mercy, sent his Son to do that which we are incapable of doing. And in his grace, he takes our unrighteousness and he gives it and he lays it upon Jesus. And he takes his righteousness, his covenant keeping, and he places it upon us. And he accredits it to us, to our account. As we consider this, brothers and sisters, I want us to ask ourselves a question. Considering what God has done for us, considering that we have broken his covenant, we have spat in his face, we have disobeyed, and the love that he has shown us in Christ, in coming and fulfilling the law, but yet dying as we would, and suffering that punishment, and yet being victorious and being raised from the dead and ascending on high, considering all that God has done for us, how can we claim to know and love Christ if we do not more and more every day hate and flee our sin? Our sin is what brought death into this world. Our sin is what led to to the suffering and the death of our Creator, of our Savior. Our sin is the reason that He suffered. Our sin is the reason He was humiliated. Our sin is the reason that nails were driven into His flesh and He hung upon the cross in humiliation. That was because of our sin. How can we cling to it? How can we not hate it and seek to destroy it? Well, as we ask ourselves this, God, in His mercy and in His grace, gave us Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As we consider this chapter, I'll read verses 13 and following, where Paul here is talking about sin taking advantage of the law and, in a sense, creating all kinds of evil desire within him. So he says in verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me?" Speaking of the law. "Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now there are those who argue that as Paul is writing here, that he's recounting his life before he was converted. But that is a great danger, and we must reject that understanding of this text. And the key verse to truly and rightly understand what Paul is talking about is found in verse 22 that I just read there, where he says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." That is not a statement of a man who is unregenerate. That is not a statement of a man who is an unbeliever. That is a statement of a man who loves Christ. Because this is what we as His people, this is one of our traits. That we love and we delight in the law of God. And these verses that Paul is recounting here is the daily battle that you and I have as believers. That which we will to do, the good that we see that God desires of us and requires of us. We want to do it, but we don't have the strength to do it. And that which we don't want to do, that God despises and He hates, we don't want to do it, but yet at the same time we stumble and we fall and we seem to do it. And so we cry out, as Paul cries out here in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" As we consider that question, how can we claim to know and love Christ if we do not hate and flee our sin? Brothers and sisters, the struggle that we have is a struggle that God's people have always had. And Paul here gives us the answer to our question of what do we do? How do we show our love properly to our Savior who has redeemed us? Well, Paul shouts, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For I do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who will deliver us from this body of death? It is through Jesus Christ our Lord that we are delivered, that we are freed. In this war, in these battles, we are seeing in our life Christ's obedience, His victory, bearing fruit in our lives. There is a progression, and He is working in us. He is sanctifying us according to His truth. It is through the perfect obedience of Christ that we have been redeemed, that we have been set apart, that we have been counted as those who have kept the covenant and are heirs of all the blessings that God has promised in that covenant. And as we consider our own battles and our warfare, as we consider the ways in which we seem to fail, let us, brothers and sisters, turn to Christ and call upon Him to give us His hatred of our sin, to give us His strength, and above all, to give us His grace to flee into His arms. For His calling that we read week to week of, come to me who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is not just for those who are unbelievers and need to turn to Christ. It is a call for His people, for us to repeatedly to turn to Him, our Good Shepherd, because He has won the war for us. He has fulfilled perfectly what God required. And He will work in us His perfect obedience, that we may see His fruit more and more in our lives. Your sanctification and obedience, again, even now, even still, is not your own work, but the work of Him who is in you. Brothers and sisters, this is why we can rejoice as we consider this covenant of life and this covenant of works. As we know the account and we know the story that it is broken and humanity was plunged into darkness, we can yet still rejoice because Christ came and fulfilled this covenant for us. And God, through the covenant of grace, applies the obedience of Christ to us by faith in Him alone. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we thank You for the work that You have done for us in Christ, and we pray that You would forgive us for our sins, for falling short, for being covenant breakers. But we thank You, Lord, that in Christ we are covenant keepers, and we have not our obedience, for it is useless. But we have, Lord, the personal, the perfect, and the perpetual obedience of Christ accredited to us. And for this we rejoice. In the name of Jesus, we give You thanks. Amen.